Little series on passion, that is passion for Christ, passion for the Lord, passion for service unto Him. And we have done well so far, I should say. We're really doing a series on, and I need to be careful here that I don't twist my tongue, get my tongue in a tie, because we're really busy with a series regarding patriarchs, matriarchs, prophets, apostles, and then hopefully next week, missionaries. And that's what we're doing. And we're picking people of all of these categories, because in all of these categories in Scripture, you find folk in all of them who were truly passionate, who were fervent followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yes, many of them found themselves on the other side of the divide, I should say, in the Old Testament, where they didn't quite yet have revelation of Jesus Christ. There may have been hints toward the fact that the Messiah would still come one day. But from their point of view, from their perspective, they deemed thorough and utter worship of Yahweh as the only possible solution and the only possible way forward. So Lord willing, today we're going to continue this series on. And today you may wonder where we find ourselves, because some of you may have missed some of our sermons in the past with this series. But yes, we are looking at an apostle today. We are going to be looking at those men, those fellows, and I should say very privileged fellows, who were handpicked by the Lord Jesus Christ Himself. And we won't be looking at all of them. If you're interested to know more about them, there's a really good book out there by John MacArthur called 12 Ordinary Men. If you have it already and you haven't read it, go ahead and read it. It's an amazing book. If you don't have it, I would highly recommend that you go out and get yourself a copy of 12 Ordinary Men, where he discusses, I guess, the ordinariness of these men and how, although they were ordinary men, fishermen, that is, the Lord used them for a very specific and a very special task. They were very specially gifted by the Lord Jesus Christ in order to go out in power, especially as it became evident during the time of Pentecost, many of them doing all kinds of miracles in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. Ordinary men. Now, before we talk about these ordinary men, let's talk about some special people in Christian history. And in a sense, we'll be double dipping a bit, because next week I'm going to devote an entire sermon to a person who was not a prophet, a patriarch, a matriarch, an apostle, but a missionary. So I will be double dipping a bit, as I said. But if you can bear with me, who of you have ever heard the name John Bunyan? John Bunyan. Okay. John Bunyan was a very interesting but passionate fellow who lived between 1628 and 1688. Okay, so John Bunyan was already born long before the Cape was colonized by the Dutch. And his ministry coincided with the Stuart Restoration of the 1660s, which meant that unauthorized preaching would lead to a punishable offense. And the punishment for unauthorized preaching was, guess what? Imprisonment. But if you know John Bunyan well enough, then you'll also know that he did not shrug away from preaching. Regardless of the fact that the authorities told him he couldn't preach because he wasn't authorized to do so, he would still faithfully get up every week and he would preach to his congregation. Then eventually he was imprisoned in the Bedford jail. But even during his imprisonment, he made it abundantly clear, which is so true of his character, that he was not going to change his tune. So he was kind of telling his, I guess, guardians that, you could throw those keys away because I'm going to be staying here. Because the moment you let me out, I'm just going to continue on preaching. As long as you know that. All right. By locking me up, you're not changing my ways. You're not changing my attitude toward the Lord. And then eventually they did let him out. And guess what he did? He went back to preaching. John Bunyan wrote many of his well-known books while in prison. One of these, The Pilgrim's Progress. This is probably his magnum opus, which was penned while in captivity. A great man of faith and very well known in England. In fact, you could, if you've ever been to London, and if you ask a Londoner, if you can find such a person, where is John Bunyan's grave? They could probably point you to it. Very well known person in English history, but sadly being forgotten. However, something that not a lot of people know about John Bunyan is the fact that he weren't always this kind of passionate person that we learn about him or that we have come to know him as. You see, the thing is with Bunyan, before he became a passionate preacher of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was actually on the fringes. He was somebody who didn't quite care much about religion or anything. And if you read the memoirs of his life, he would point to two main events that got him from the point of passivity to utter undying passion for the Lord Jesus Christ. And the two are the following. The first would be his marriage to his first wife. And I forget her name. But apparently she brought with her some Christian books that seemed to have had an impact on the young John Bunyan. That was around the age of 19 or so. But then the second event that he points to was one day when he was walking in town, and this is what he heard. He overheard a bunch of ladies, a few ladies, old ladies, I suppose, who were sitting on their front porch with the door open, and guess what they were doing? They were discussing Christian doctrine. That's what they were doing. They were discussing the gospel, in other words. They were talking about their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. They were talking about their utter appreciation of conversion. And this had a massive impact on the young John Bunyan. Interestingly, it took very ordinary folk to impact a very, I should say, special person like John Bunyan. Interesting. How about the brothers Wesley? John and Charles Wesley. All right, they lived around the latter half of the 18th century. John was born in 1703 and Charles was born in 1707. And the impact that they had on Christianity as a whole it's literally innumerable. John traversed the Atlantic Ocean at least four or five times, according to my knowledge. And then once he would get in America, he would immediately get on horseback. And so he set the tradition, he set the example for what would become the circuit riders of America. Men with the gospel, with the Bible under their arm, traveling from town to town to town on horseback. It is estimated that John Wesley, during his ministry, traveled in excess of 4,000 miles. Okay, before cars, right? On horseback. And that he preached, again, in excess of what is estimated to be around 40,000 sermons in his lifetime. I am nowhere near that yet. I don't know if I'll ever get there. Amazing passion and fervor for the Lord. And this is a little quote of John, that is John Wesley, that really encapsulates his passion and his fervor for the Lord. This is what he said, quote, "Do all the good you can do, by all the means you can, in all the ways you can, in all the places you can, at all the times you can, to all the people you can, as long as ever you can," end quote. John Wesley. And not to shine the light only on John, there's also his brother Charles, his younger brother. And what is known of Charles is that he was a prolific hymn writer. It is said of him that he averaged around 10 poetic lines a day. All right, I average about 10 nonsensical lines a day. And that equals to, I guess, 10 poetic lines for around 50 years of his life. He wrote over 8,000 hymns. 10 times the volume composed by the only other candidate, second to him, Isaac Watts. And we all know who Isaac Watts was. Also a very prolific hymn writer. Charles composed some of the most memorable and lasting hymns of the church. How about this one? Hark the herald angels sing. Or how about this one? And can it be that I should gain an interest in the Savior's blood? Died he for me? Those words were penned by Charles Wesley. Jesus, lover of my soul. Or how about this hymn that many are fond of, especially in Baptist circles. Christ the Lord is risen today. Hallelujah. That was Charles Wesley. But not a lot of people know this about the brothers Wesley. That behind these two monumental men stands an equally monumental mother. A mother by the name of Susanna Wesley. And it is very well known that Susanna didn't just fervently pray for her sons and all her siblings, I think about 10 in total or more, but she also set an example to them. She taught them the Word of God. She instilled all the Christian virtues in their lives while they were still very impressionable for the gospel. Praying, teaching, setting the example. For example, during one of her husband's many sojourns, because he was also a preacher, there was a substitute minister who was sent from Epworth to preach on Sundays. And this is how the story goes. According to Susanna, his sermons were less than inspiring. And so, guess what she does? Out of concern for the spiritual health of her children, she began to gather them each Sunday afternoon after church, and she would read to them from either her own father's sermons, who was also a preacher, or her husband's sermons. And guess what happened? A small little revival in this town of Epworth, apparently. All servants from all over started gathering around Susanna as she would read the sermons of her husband and her father. It is said that in this very uncultured or base town even, a great hunger for the Word of God started developing as a result of her example. Susanna continued to speak into the lives of her children until her dying day on all matters of faith, theology, and personal relationships. She was a mother who prayed. She raised John and Charles and their siblings in a home dedicated to the Word of God and prayer. And as I said, in the midst of raising 10 children, she would spend an amount of 2 hours per day in prayer herself. And this is the story. This is how it goes. She'd have kids of all ages running around her in tiny homes. In those days, people didn't have separate rooms for everything. It was just one big thing, and everybody had to live under one roof. And so it would be total mayhem. And guess what she would do? She would lift her apron over her head, and she would pray. Because that was her little safe place. That's the example that she set for her sons. And that's what really catapulted them into ministry. If you don't know this about John MacArthur, let's just call him out as an example. All right? He is the fourth in a line of preachers. All right? There's John MacArthur. He's actually junior. All right? Then there was his father, Jack MacArthur, who was already a junior. Okay, he was a preacher. And then there was Jack MacArthur's father, who was also a preacher. And then apparently on his grandmother's side, there is a great-grandfather who is of Scottish origin, and you've guessed it, who was a Presbyterian minister, and he immigrated to Canada. Do you see how a godly example builds on the next godly example, builds on the next godly example, and reaches the next generation? Take this example, and this is where I'll end my examples of people of the faith, leading to people of the faith. Who of you have ever heard of the name D.L. Moody or Dwight L. Moody? He lived between 1837 to 1899 in America. He was from Chicago, Illinois. And according to very many church historians, he went down as one of the greatest evangelists that America had ever produced, or the world for that matter. God used Moody greatly as an evangelist, both in America as well as in England. Tens of thousands of people would gather around to hear Moody preach the gospel. And he impacted very many great men of faith again on his turn as well. How about the great American missionary C.T. Studd? He was a pioneer missionary, and he ended up serving the Lord in China, India, as well as Africa. How about the hymnist Wilbur Chapman? Chapman became very well known as a worldwide evangelist as well. Chapman wrote the hymn, Jesus, What a Friend for Sinners. He led evangelistic crusades in China, Wales, Korea, the Philippines, Canada, Scotland, New Zealand, the Fiji Islands, Hawaii, as well as England. And this is all the product of a man like Moody, a man who reached thousands of people. He had an amazing fervor for the Lord, and he truly became, I guess, one of those heroes of the faith. But again, not a lot of people know that behind Moody stands somebody who reached D.L. Moody. Not very many people are aware of the fact that a very timid, soft-spoken man by the name of Edward Kimball was the man who was faithful to reach out to D.L. Moody. When D.L. Moody was still a shoe salesman in a shoe store somewhere in Chicago. And this is how the story goes, and I quote here from 12 Ordinary Men, again by John MacArthur, and this is what he says about this this event that led up to D.L. Moody's reception of the gospel. And this is according to Kimball's own words. He says this, quote, I decided to speak to Moody about Christ and about his soul. I started downtown to Holton's shoe store. When I was nearly there, I began to wonder whether I ought to go just then, during working hours. And I thought maybe my mission might embarrass the boy. That when I went away, the other clerks might ask who I was. And when they learned, my taunt Moody and ask if I was trying to make a good boy out of him. While I was pondering over it all, I passed the store without noticing it. Do you see, he was timid, right? He was fearful because he even missed the shoe store as he was walking, contemplating whether he should go or not. But he continues on. He says, then when I found I had gone by the door, I determined to make a dash for it and have it over at once. And there he goes, and he shares the gospel with D.L. Moody. D.L. Moody, the Lord saves him through the reception of the gospel, and the rest is history, as they say. The Lord uses this very timid, soft-spoken man that nobody would otherwise have known about unless it was for D.L. Moody. Interesting, right? I hope this story is encouraging to you. I hope these examples of great people of the faith who got there as a result of perhaps not such great people or not such well-known people, I hope it encourages you, because it was encouraging to me when I read through this. You know, the Lord has a specific role for all of us to play, doesn't He? We can't all, I was just speaking to somebody this morning, and I was saying, yeah, we can't all be an ear in God's body. We can't all be an eye in God's body. We can't all be a foot or a toe. And that's the point that Paul makes when he says that, because he says it would be stupid of us, it would be foolish of us to look at an ear and say, I don't need it. It would be foolish of an eye to look at his nose and say, I don't need that nose. You see, we're all part of this body of Christ. Some of us have perhaps very high priority roles. others not such a high priority role, but in a universal sense, we all are playing our role in the kingdom of God, and we should. This reminds me of perhaps not such a well-known apostle. Because when you mention the names of the apostles, or you start thinking about them, what are some of the first names that come to mind? Oh yeah, Peter and John and James. You know, how about Matthew, who was Levi? You know, he was a tax collector. The Lord saved him mightily. How about those guys? Or even Paul, you know, Paul who was deemed the 13th apostle. Everybody knows him, right? Because he did some great and mighty deeds in the name of the Lord. But how about Andrew, I ask you? Andrew. Not so much said about Andrew, actually. And there are a few things that we can say for sure. The rest we understand of Andrew by virtue of his association. And that's why this man, Andrew, if you read through the Gospels, you may miss it. If you read too quickly, you'll miss this character. Because what he did really left a very lasting impression in the annals of Christian history. Now, what can we say of him? In terms of his bio is the following. He was a fisherman, right? That was also true of his brother, Peter. And he was obviously the more well-known one, Peter, Simon, the one who would be the rock that Christ would eventually build his church upon. Together, they were apparently heirs of the family fishing business, and that's what they went about doing most of the hours of their waking days. That's what they did. They went out, went out into the ocean, cast out their nets, and they would see if they could catch a fish or two. That was their business. We know that their father's name was Jonah. In other parts of Scripture, he is referred to as John. I think it is in the Gospel of John that he is referred to as John. John or Jonah, that was their father. And they had their fishing business in the Sea of Galilee. That's where it was. Apparently, Andrew was originally from a small village called Bethsaida, but that he later moved to a larger town nearby called Capernaum. Now, all of these things are helpful to know, but I think when we look at the following, it'll become all the more clear why we're picking Andrew as the object of our study for an apostle. Interestingly, the name Andrew quite literally means manly. That's what it means, manly. All right, I don't know if you know any people by the name Manly. But often in Bible times, names were characteristic of people. That's how it was, especially in the Old Testament, right? There's in the Old Testament two brothers, and both of them were named, I guess, the one was sickly, and I forget the other one's name, and they died early. I mean, the mom just knew, and so she named them. All right, it's scary, but it's true. But in Andrew's case, the same applies. Andrew was truly a man's man. But he wasn't the kind of man's man who would stand up on a podium and make his voice heard. He wasn't the kind of man's man who would not turn away from a fight, right? He was actually truly a man's man. Sadly, that's the definition that the world provides for being a man. But Andrew was truly a man's man, because there was a deep, certain strength within him that truly provided great stability to the apostolic or the disciple core. He was so much in the background, in fact, that Luke only mentions his name once in the entire gospel. And Luke is probably the most thorough gospel that we have. Even though he always seemed to live in the shadow of his brother, Peter, he still was one of the leading apostles. And we see that he was one of the first four that the Lord Jesus called to follow him. Now you may wonder, why pick this? You know, because we're dealing with people with great passion. We're dealing with people who did amazing things. I mean, last week we looked at Elijah and we saw what he did, right? I mean, he faced the prophets of Baal and he asked the Lord to rain fire from heaven and it consumed their altar and all of those things. Why are we picking a guy like Andrew? And we don't even have a lot to go by. Well, that's because I'm so convinced that he is truly an example of passion. He is an example of fervor. He may not be the obvious selection, but Andrew was nevertheless a man who was on fire for the Lord Jesus Christ. And it is as a result of various factors that we identify in his life. There are various features or components that were present in Andrew's faith that not only becomes an example of passion and an undying commitment to the Lord Jesus Christ, but that ultimately should become our example. Something that we can emulate. Amen? And here's the first characteristic or component of his life, trait, if you will, that was present in Andrew's life that we should emulate. The first one is this. Andrew's faith was repentant. Andrew had a faith that was repenting daily. Yes, there was that initial repentance of his sin, all right, which is something that we understand to be true and needed. But as he went through his life, as he continued on to be a follower of the Lord Jesus Christ, his life was a testimony of asking forgiveness and turning from his sin. We see his initial moment of repentance as it was recorded in John chapter 1. Verse 35 onwards, I'll read to you. John was standing with two of his disciples and he looked at Jesus as he walked and said, "Behold, the Lamb of God." Then the two disciples heard him speak. These two disciples, their names aren't mentioned, but one of them are mentioned later and it becomes clear that it was Andrew. We read that John says, "These two disciples heard him speak and they followed Jesus." One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. Do you see there? There was his moment. There was his time in which he acknowledged the Messiahship of the Lord Jesus Christ. And interestingly, before he became a disciple of the Lord Jesus Christ, he was a disciple of John. Not that John was deific or anything like that. We understand that John was the one who prepared the way of the Lord. That's what he did. He preached the gospel before the actual one who would make the gospel true came. And Andrew was somebody who acknowledged that message. He believed in that message. And when he finally met the Lord Jesus Christ face to face, guess what? He responded to that message. John preached a message of repentance. That's what he preached. He went about Israel and the parts where he was in the wilderness, and he preached a message of repentance. Repent, repent, repent. And so Andrew was one of the ones who responded to his preaching. Sadly, though, there were many Jews who kept shunning this message. There were many Jews who kept rejecting this message. And as we see, the Lord Jesus Christ essentially took over that ministry from John when he started very pointedly addressing the Pharisees. Remember, because the Pharisees were the ones who were so stuck in their traditions and in their dead faith. Many Jews didn't want to accept this message of repentance. But there were some Jews, some like Andrew, who recognized that they were no different to the Gentiles when it came to their issue of sin. Andrew was somebody who repented. And so was all of the disciples. All of them were people who had a heart that was sensitive to the, call it the goadings of the Holy Spirit. You can read through Scripture and you'll see how these men were impacted by sin. Just take, for instance, Peter, when he realized that the Lord Jesus Christ was truly God. When he did a miracle, all of a sudden he said, "Get away from me. I'm a man who is sinful." Okay? Those were the responses of the disciples. And Andrew becomes our role model in this sense. How does it look for us in this sense this morning? Are we stroppy? Are we unwilling to ask forgiveness when forgiveness should be sought? Are we even unwilling to extend forgiveness? And that's what repentance speaks of. Repentance really, essentially, is very simple to understand. It involves asking forgiveness, and then it involves granting forgiveness. Yes, there's that once-off repentance between us and the Lord, us repenting unto the Lord. But once we are saved, and through the empowerment of the Holy Spirit, we are known as those people who continually ask forgiveness as we go along. Amen? Amen. And if it's not true, we should check ourselves and we should inspect our hearts. 1 John 1:9 says this, if we confess our sins, what is he? He is faithful and good to forgive us of our transgressions, right? Let's never forget that. But let's also never forget that we will continue to sin. I mentioned John Wesley. John Wesley was somebody who believed that in this life we can become sinless already. I would disagree with that. And I would disagree with that because I know myself. I know what kind of a person I can be. But largely as a result of knowing who I am before the Lord, I'm constantly reminded that I'm a person in need of repentance, in need of forgiveness, constantly. Whether it be between me and my wife, whether it be, I don't know, between me and a sibling, we are in constant need of forgiving and forgiveness. So essentially, we'll keep on repenting until the Lord Jesus Christ comes for us. A second component of Andrew's faith that is worthy of modeling, emulating, copying, is the faith that, or rather, is the fact that his faith was practical. His faith was practical. Not only was his faith a repentant faith, but his faith was utterly and thoroughly practical. In other words, Andrew's faith produced works. As a result of Andrew's salvation, and in testimony of the fact that his salvation was real, we see that his life produced works. Since Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist, it must have meant that he had to take a sabbatical from the fishing business in order to visit John in the wilderness. This already speaks of a man who had a change in heart, and then immediately action followed it. A certain course of action. And he didn't just go to hear John, right? He didn't just go to go receive a free sermon, maybe a free breakfast or or something, which he may have gotten, I don't know. He went specifically because his heart yearned in his chest to follow John and to adhere to the message that John was propagating. You see, something is missing in our modern understanding of what was happening here. And the disconnect truly actually really occurs when we're speaking about discipleship itself. When we're speaking about the term disciple or what it means to be a disciple. Now, I know most of us know that to be a disciple means to be a follower, and you would be right at thinking that. Being a disciple truly, honestly means to be a follower. But back in those days, if you were a follower then, this is what it looked like. It meant that you were pledging your life to walk in the way of the teacher. That's what you committed to do. And if you've done that, then you will realize that the end goal of this was not only just to forever like be taught by this teacher, but to be catapulted to the position of being a teacher yourself. That's what discipleship meant. So we see, just again, by virtue of being a follower of John or a disciple of John, that we can say of Andrew's life that he was a man that certainly possessed works. He possessed faith works. It is estimated that his journey to join up with John must have lasted about 2.5 days. Right? They would travel by foot to go listen to a sermon. Okay? Can I say that again, guys? 2.5 days, no car, okay, to go listen to somebody preach. Faith always produces works. It always bears fruit. It results in action or conduct or behavior. Call it what you like. It results in everything that the Lord Jesus Christ, once He saves us, desires to produce through us. And the same should be true of us. We cannot be satisfied with merely saying that we are disciples and not living like it. The Lord obviously knows the difference, right? The Lord knows the heart. He sees the inward parts. He knows what we are thinking. He knows where our affections lie. And the Lord Jesus even said it. He said, where your gold is, that's where your heart will be. If your gold lies with sport, then you're gonna talk a lot about sport. You're probably gonna, I don't know, do a lot of sport. And you're probably gonna be tempted to forget church sometimes when there's sport going on. If your gold lies with recreation of other kinds, for argument's sake, going to the movies. Not that these things are wrong. Please hear me right here. It's not wrong to love sport. Right? It's wrong to idolize it. It's not wrong to like a good movie. Right? If you've read all the reviews there is to be read and made sure that it's censored or something. It's not wrong. But it is wrong to idolize it. Changes must take place for each and every child of God. You see, when the Lord Jesus Christ calls us, and He said it in Luke 9, I've mentioned that verse, Luke 9, 23 to 24, He said it over and over. If you want to follow me, what must you do? Is this, you must deny yourself, pick up your cross daily and follow me. But now the question is, how does that look? How does it look to pick up our cross and follow Him? In a nutshell, you have to give up your old ways. You have to. I remember hearing the story of a pastor who used to gamble a lot, and he got saved and he became a pastor, and he was still tempted in those ways. Make no mistake, sometimes those temptations don't go away. You ask people who were homosexuals before they were saved, all right? Some of them would tell you those temptations don't go away, but they keep fighting them, and they have to keep fighting them. But he would say, interestingly, every time he heard country music on the radio, he would switch it off immediately. Because in his gambling days, remember Steve Miller? In his gambling days, he would listen to country music on his way to the casino and back and there. Do what is necessary. Do what is necessary to get you away from your old ways. If you are idolizing sport, and I'm picking on sport today, can't you tell? All right. Or if you are idolizing coffee, okay, I have that propensity. I'm just putting myself alongside you, okay, called coffee machines. I've mentioned that before. Then do what is necessary to nip that in the butt. Do what is necessary to say no to it and to emulate Andrew in that sense. James tells us in James 2, verse 14 to 19, that faith without works is what? Faith without works is dead. In other words, there's no life. And James says this, and he even becomes a bit sarcastic when he discusses this point, because he says, you know, you show me your faith. All right? It's like, it's hard to say because I don't see works there. But he says this. He says, I'll show you my faith through my works. I'll show you my faith through my conduct. Or I'll show you my faith through my repentance. Through my constant realignment of my life. Thirdly, Andrew's faith was paced. We're having a lot of sport examples here today. His faith was paced. You know what a pace setter does, right? In long distance, pace setter gets up front and he turns on the heat a bit. because he causes the other runners to run a bit faster than what I guess their legs are willing to carry them at that stage in the race. Another way of saying it, Andrew's faith was self-controlled, or his faith was moderated. And again, the fact that Andrew was a disciple of John the Baptist suggests several insights into Andrew's heart as it pertains the fact that he was somebody who was paced, somebody who was self-controlled, somebody who did not give in to his natural inclinations. And we know what those natural inclinations are, right? Paul has said it. He says, who will deliver me from this wretched man that I am? Because Paul, of all people, who was an apostle, even he experienced that war. The war between the new man and the flesh that keeps wanting to destroy the new man. He can try, though he's not going to succeed, right? The flesh can try, but to no success. Definitely not. But the point is, it's a real struggle. It's a real war. It's a real battle. But followers of the Lord Jesus Christ are people who are self-controlled. There are people who are behaved. And there are people who can pace themselves. Take, for instance, John. Again, because Andrew was a follower of John, and so he was taught by John, and therefore he also conducted himself in a way that John would have conducted him. And please just know this, I'm not saying anything about the rightness or wrongness of this. I'm merely using this as an example. Okay? John didn't drink alcohol, interestingly. Okay? At all. At all. In a time at which it was fairly acceptable to drink certain amounts of alcohol. John didn't drink any alcohol. He lived in the desert. And we know that he didn't live in a chateau like some sheiks out in the Middle East in the desert, because I hear you get some pretty amazing palaces out in the desert. That was not true of John. Right? John lived in a very humble little shack in the desert. He was a man of humble means. Of such humble means that we know he was clothed in camel's hair. Can you imagine how uncomfortable that must have been? It was something that was universally true of the prophets. Prophets did that. They wore camel's hair. It was in testimony of the fact that they were speaking on God's behalf. And that was certainly true of John. And guess what he ate? He ate locusts. Grasshoppers. Yummy. But he also mixed it with a bit of wild honey. So at least it took away the bad taste. But that was him, right? He was a man of humble means. Nothing flashy about him. Nothing out of the ordinary. No decadence. No excessiveness. Nothing out of this world. Just an ordinary, humble man. That was John. And that would also have been true of Andrew. Again, if Andrew was a disciple of John, and he was. Beloved, the same should be true of us. Should. You know, I'd be the first to say if you guys start seeing some things in me that perhaps I'm loving money, and the Lord even he warned us against that, right? Be careful, because the love of money, what does it do? It produces all kinds of evil. Right? If you identify such a thing in me, please be very quick to come and, I don't know, slap me through the face if you need to wake me up. Shake me up. Right? Bring me to my senses. But we should also be willing to do the same for each other. If we see our commitments shifting from the Lord to other things. And it doesn't always just it doesn't always just surface as a spending of much time in that area. It also could be a spending of much money or resources, whatever the Lord has blessed us with, in an area that it shouldn't be spent. What we're talking about here is avoiding thinking and acting as the world acts. You see, because it's when the church becomes like the world that we are no longer salt and light in this world. I mean, how can we be salt and light if we look and act and behave just as the world behaves? In 1 John 2:15 to 17, John warns us. He says, "Beloved, do not love the world." Now let me stop right there, because I don't want you to think that I'm saying, yeah, but we should, in a sense. It's so beautiful. Look at the mountains. Look at the sea. Look at all the things that God has created. And it would be true. But that would be misunderstanding what John is saying there. John is saying, do not love this world system. He's saying, do not love the way that this world has been set up by Satan. Do not love the way in which this world has been hotwired to sin. Who of you would agree with me? This world has been hotwired to sin. It really has. It's like it's button ready for sin. It's not button ready for holiness. It's not. It's painstaking to be holy in this world. It's tough. It's a high calling to live a holy life. And you're literally like, again, having mentioned Pilgrim's Progress, you're like that guy, Christian, who started walking this road. And guess what? He soon realized he was walking alone. That's what it's like. But still, we cannot love the world. We cannot love the things of the world. We cannot love all these excesses. The lust of the eyes, the pride of life, the lust of the flesh. All of those speak of the same root evil. And that is that we want to be like God. We want to experience whatever we want to experience. And guess what? If He said no to something, maybe He didn't quite mean it. Maybe He was joking when He said it. We can't be like that. Fourthly, Andrew's faith was humble. Andrew's faith was humble. He was a meek man. He was a man who, as I've said, he wouldn't be the first to start throwing fists. That was more Peter, I guess. Remember? He was quick to draw his sword. That's Peter, man's man, in the world's eyes, yes, but not so his brother. His brother was humble. He was more inclined to be the last than to be the first. And I see this in my kids. It's something that, you know, you just constantly have to remind them, constantly have to teach them. Naturally, they have this yearning to be first. They have this yearning to always count and be seen. And again, not that competition is unhealthy. I would say competition is good. All right. And you win fair and square, then you're first, obviously. But we're trying to address the root, you know, the heart's roots evil, I guess, by telling them, hang on, you know, yes, you want the first bite, but how about maybe giving it to your brother and offering him the first bite this time around? And the next time, maybe you can have the first pie. Talking about humble, you know, having some humble pie. We're trying to do that with our kids. But of all people, Christians should be people who are humble. Okay, we cannot go around bragging. We cannot go around being proud about our accomplishments. We cannot flaunt it, as the world would say. The world would say, if you've got it, flaunt it. All right. Christ says, you have got it. All right. Now be humble. Because what you have was given to you. It was given. Andrew was a humble man. And we know that for two reasons in Scripture. Firstly, we know that Andrew was not part of that inner circle of the Lord Jesus Christ. Remember in Matthew 17, okay, also known as the Mount of Transfiguration passage, Lord Jesus called John, he called James, and he called Peter to go up with him to the Mount of Transfiguration. But guess who got left behind? Andrew. Andrew was not called to join the party. How about another occasion in Mark 5? Where Jairus' daughter was very ill. And remember, she was dead for all practical purposes. And guess what happens? Andrew gets left out again. But all the rest, they get invited to join the party. I'm sure it starts to make sense how difficult it may have been for Andrew. Because here's his brother, right? He's the one who's, as we say in Afrikaans, hy vang al die shine. Okay? But poor old Andrew, he gets left behind a bit. Okay? But guess what? It's not a difference in value. It's a difference in role. That's what it is. It is a role difference. The Lord did not have that role for him. It's not that the Lord loved him less, and it's not that the Lord loved Peter and James and John more. Rather, the Lord had a specific role in place for James and John and Peter, and a specific role for Andrew. The same applies to the roles of men and women. You know, today, and girls, you need to understand me here. I'm not picking a fight here or anything. But, you know, at our church, we believe in complementarianism. In other words, that the Lord created us equally. Yes, right, we're of equal value to the Lord, but our roles are different. And when the Lord tells the man, you must lead, then what must he do? He must lead. And when the Lord tells the woman, you must submit to your husband, then what must the woman do? She must submit. Is that better or is that worse? What is that? Neither, right? It's equal, really. But the roles are different. They are different. And the same seemed to have applied to Andrew's role. Not the flashy leading role, which, by the way, is a role of serving. Okay, nothing flashy about that. But sadly, in human eyes, it is often seen as such. When a role like Andrew's is often viewed as, I don't know, perhaps to be despised, not liked so much, not the first prize role. But Andrew had no problem with it. He kept serving the Lord graciously, humbly, repentantly, and his faith was always accompanied by works. It seems like Andrew learned what the Lord Jesus taught him in Mark 9:35. This is what it says. Sitting down, he called the 12 and said to them, if anyone wants to be first, he shall be last. Let me say that again. If anyone wants to be first, he shall be last. And of all, a servant of all. If you want to be first, what must you do? Be humble. Be humble. Place yourself last. And, you know, it's easy for me to say that, you may think, because often they would refer to pastors as the first amongst equals. I don't know if you've ever heard that phrase. But you know what? I can't lead unless I'm standing behind in terms of how I view myself before the Lord. And the moment I start reaching to this point of having an elevated view or an inflated view of myself, guess what? And perhaps that would be the moment that the Lord might remove me. That might be a good spot for the Lord to replace me with somebody else who can be humble and who can lead humbly in love. But the same is also true of the sheep. The same is also true of them. They are equals, but they are equals who view themselves as the least. The last characteristic that is worthy of reproducing or of copying as we look at Andrew's life is the faith that produced love. Andrew's faith produced love. It produced that agape love, that brotherly love, that love that says, I will give, I will love, I will give of myself no matter what, no matter what I get in return. And by definition, brother and sister, biblical love is to give yourself and not to expect anything in return. Essentially, when we do that, then we are being like Christ, because that is exactly what he did. Jesus came, he walked the road that we couldn't walk, he died the death that we couldn't die, that he didn't have to die, and he gave everything, not expecting to receive anything in return. John's Gospel records Andrew's first meeting with the Lord Jesus Christ. as I've said, in John chapter 1, verse 35 to 42. Let me just read it to you once more from verse 40. One of the two who heard, this is now Andrew again. One of the two who heard John speak and followed him was Andrew, Simon Peter's brother. And he found first his own brother, Simon, and said to him, "We have found the Messiah." And he brought him to Jesus. Jesus looked at him and said, "You are Simon, the son of John. You shall be called Cephas." And guess what? For the rest of Andrew's life, he kept doing this. He kept bringing people to Jesus. One by one. And he started with his own brother. He said, "Hey, come here. I want to introduce you to somebody. Somebody that will change your life. Right? In fact, brother, somebody who will give you true life. Because what you have now is not life." One by one, Andrew brought individuals to the Lord Jesus Christ. He wasn't a crowd gatherer. He wasn't a crowd magnet or an audience magnet. That was D.L. Moody. And that was the Lord's role for D.L. Moody. Also John Bunyan. John Bunyan could draw a crowd. Think about all of those great men. George Whitfield. Charles Spurgeon. Charles Spurgeon was known as the Prince of Preachers in 19th century England. He was a crowd drawer. He wasn't a crowd pleaser, but he could draw a crowd. And the same is true of John MacArthur. But not so Andrew. Andrew's role was different. Andrew's role was, "Let me go on a coffee date with you. I'll tell you about Jesus." That was Andrew's role. And you know what? It was no better and it was no worse. It was a role. The Lord used him mightily. John MacArthur admits that he himself is convinced that it is on a one-on-one basis that the most effective evangelism takes place anyways. It's not possible to reach crowds and expect everybody will be saved. It's not gonna happen. Right? We're not in it for signing our names on the dotted line. This is what MacArthur says. Again, 12 ordinary men. And this is found on page 68 and 69. He says, "Most people do not come to Christ as an immediate response to a sermon they hear in a crowded setting. There's no question that the most effective means for bringing people to Christ is one at a time, on an individual basis." The rest of Andrew's story goes like this, according to church history. And we learn from the church historian Eusebius. He indicated that Andrew went as far as Scythia, what later became part of South Russia. And this is also why Saint Andrew is the patron saint of Russia. He eventually was crucified in southern Greece near Athens. According to one account, he led the wife of a provincial Roman governor to the Lord. And this angered the governor. Again, true of his character. One by one. Person to person. Jesus saves. Jesus saves. And this is what this Roman governor did. He demanded that his wife recant and deny Christ. When she refused, which means she was truly saved, the governor had Andrew crucified. He ordered that Andrew literally be lashed to the cross instead of nailing him in an attempt to prolong his suffering. Most accounts indicate that he remained on the cross for 2 days. And guess what he did as he was hanging there, half alive, half dead? He kept preaching Christ. He kept giving the gospel. When he was suffering at his most. As Peter. Peter became the rock, right? Petros. Which actually really means little rock. The point is, before God, we're all equals. Are you fulfilling your role? That's the question I cannot answer for you this morning. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, Thank you for this time that we could spend in your word. Lord, we thank you for this example that we have in Andrew. Lord, I thank you for the fact that I could lean on the research of so many men who have delved into this historical just wealth of information regarding this humble, repentant man whose life and whose faith always accompanied good works. But Lord, we know that even Andrew was a sinner like us, and that even he must have had his times of difficulty. Even he must have had his times of sinning. But Lord, I pray that as we go through this life and as we have our times of disobedience and sinning, that we will, regardless of that, continue to remind ourselves of his humble example. But more so even than Andrew, Lord, I pray that we will keep in mind the ultimate example that we have, and that is our Lord Jesus Christ himself. I pray that he will be at the forefront of our mind. And Lord, that as we go out into this world, as we now have this week that lies before us, Lord, that we will go into it full of fervor, full of this passion, that the kind of passion that led to our salvation, Lord, that we will reach others for the same cause, and that for the cause of Christ. We pray these things in your very precious name. Amen.